Our talk today is entitled The Wedding at Cana of Galilee. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the first chapter of the fourth gospel, John presents Jesus of Nazareth as a person in whom we may have the highest faith. John the Baptist acknowledged him to be the Messiah. The apostles confirmed that truth and confessed even more, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." All true Israelites must arrive at such faith. Being of truth, they hear the voice of truth, as Jesus himself taught. Whoever is of God hears every word God speaks. The reason you do not hear is that you are not of God. I came into the world to testify to the truth. Anyone committed to the truth hears my voice. John chapter 18, verse 37. The Father leads men to see and to believe in his only begotten Son. Jesus invites these men to be his disciples, to follow him, to make a permanent commitment to him. As reward of a life of faith, these men would see the glory of God. Before John introduces us to the public life of Jesus Christ, he illustrates how a believing group of men have already formed around Jesus. These are chosen from the world by the Father and given to Jesus, the nucleus of the new Israel. They will one day judge the 12 tribes of Israel. It is a new Genesis. In the first chapter, John carefully indicates a period of 7 days, and this goes over into the first part of the second chapter. God has risen from his rest and creates anew. A new spiritual creation has been inaugurated, and a simultaneous regeneration of the old, continuing until the last day. It could be said that the Christian Sabbath has not yet arrived. Jesus said, "My Father works, and so must I, and so must all his disciples, for they cannot be above the Master." As Christians, we celebrate the first day of the new creation, Sunday, not so much as a day symbolizing rest, but a day directed to praise, love, and glory of God, symbolizing the life of the Messianic kingdom when Jesus has restored all things to the Father. Sunday is the offering of the first fruits of a harvest already being reaped. When harvest time has ended, the reapers will see the Lord of the harvest face to face. John symbolically speaks of this in verse 11 of chapter 2. "He revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This verse most probably concludes the theme of the new creation that began in chapter 1. Many miracles are presented in the Synoptic Gospels. As studied previously, they are acts of divine power proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God and actually effecting the reign of God by the destruction of the power of Satan. John is much more reserved in the use of miracles. He enumerates 7 miracles and speaks of them as signs. A sign indicates an event which is both a symbol and a channel of something greater than itself. The 7 miracles mentioned by John, discussed by John in his gospel, are first the changing of the water in wine, second, the curing of the son of the royal official, third, the curing of a paralytic, fourth, multiplication of the loaves, and fifth, the walking on the sea. Sixth, the curing of a blind man. And seventh, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. 6 of these miracles are found in the Synoptic Gospels, or else something that is similar to them is found there. Only the miracle of the changing of the water into wine belongs uniquely to the fourth gospel. The essence of the message of this gospel is as clear as a neon sign. Jesus performed this first of his signs at Cana of Galilee. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This first miracle, called a sign, clearly relates to the six miracles to follow. We will discover many interesting elements in these seven miracles. We will be encouraged to look back to the first sign to understand their significance and their intention. They reveal the glory of Jesus Christ, God's presence within him, and they lead men to believe in him. Regardless of the interesting circumstances and the edifying theological interpretations of these secondary elements of the first miracle and the other six, we must bear in mind that the sun and the center of the narrative is always Jesus. John has told us that he chose these signs in order to bring men to faith in Jesus and thereby to eternal life. Jesus refers to his miracles as works. John sees God working through Jesus Christ. The Son has no power, no dynamism to do a thing of himself, only what he sees the Father doing, are the words of Jesus. Miracles are important in the ministry of Jesus. The word used for works, ergon, E-R-G-O-N, is found in the creation account in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, and also in the history of the chosen people in Exodus chapter 34, verse 10, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 24, chapter 11, verse 3. It appears not only in John, but in Matthew, chapter 11, verse 2, and Luke, chapter 24, verse 19. Jesus, by using this expression, associated his ministry with creation and the miraculous intervention of God on behalf of the chosen people. My Father is at work even till now, and so I am at work too. John chapter 5, verse 17. John intends to express more than miracles by using the expression works. The words of Jesus are works. The words that I say to you are not spoken on my own. It is the Father abiding in me who performs the works. So Jesus here himself in chapter 14, verse 10, speaks of his words as works. Usually a discourse by Jesus follows each miracle in the fourth gospel. John seeks to tie the work and the word together. Not only is God obviously acting through Jesus by his miracles, but God is speaking to his people through Jesus' words. The miraculous deeds prove that the Word is not sterile nor dead, but creative and active, a Word that will recreate the world. You have the feeling that for John, the Word and the acceptance of the Word is much more important than the performance of the miracle. The miracle is only a means to the acceptance of the word. In chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus summarizes his entire ministry as a work, in a sense, a miracle. I have given you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. In other words, finishing his life upon earth. Although Jesus refers to his miracles as works, John speaks of them as signs. This use of the word signs emphasizes the symbolic nature of the seven miracles presented. John does not emphasize the material aspect of the miracles, but their symbolic aspect, their teaching value. He intends to draw the attention of the reader to the spiritual teachings following the miracle. The use of signs to express God's message is common in the Old Testament. The sign is not always itself a miracle. In Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, God instructs Ezekiel to construct a miniature city under siege. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. What the prophet presents in this make-believe form is an event ordained by God to occur in the real world. Signs were God-inspired illustrations performed by the prophet as signs of something God is going to do in the history of man. This Old Testament use of signs appears to direct John's presentation of miracles in the fourth gospel. We must not merely take the miracles at face value, but we must see their spiritual teachings in the fourth gospel. The miraculous signs, our miraculous sign, is a revelation of something God is doing or will do in the lives of his people through Jesus Christ. In our study, we ought to bear in mind that John considers the whole ministry of Jesus as a divine sign. All the happenings within this ministry are teaching divine truth. This may be more obvious in such instances as the cleansing of the temple or in the washing of the disciples' feet. Likewise, we ought to bear in mind, as we search for the gold of truth in the signs, we no doubt are dealing with factual and historical instances. In other words, even if the miracle is narrated solely for its symbolic value, this must not lead us to believe that it never actually happened. The Pharisees demanded of Jesus a sign as divine credentials. Jesus refused to satisfy their request. "Teacher, we want to see you work some sign," he answered. "An evil and unfaithful age is eager for a sign. No sign will be given to it but that of the prophet Jonah." Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. John demonstrates a distrust for signs or for the miraculous. Even though people came to believe in Jesus because of the signs, the faith was often inadequate. Nevertheless, such believers have taken a step in the right direction. They are far cry from the willfully blind we see in chapter 12, verse 22 of Matthew. "All the crowd were astonished. 'Might this not be David's son?' they asked. When the Pharisees heard this, they charged, 'This man can expel demons only with the help of Beelzebub, the prince of demons.'" In Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verse 11, the Lord laments, "How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed among them?" John echoes these words when he writes, "Even though he had performed so many of his signs before them, they refuse to believe in him." John chapter 12, verse 37. Those who keep demanding signs in the fourth gospel are the willfully blind. We see them at Calvary, taunting the dying Jesus. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders also joined in the jeering. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. "So he is the King of Israel. Let's see him come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him." He relied on God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. After all, he claimed, "I am God's son." Matthew chapter 27, verse 41 through 43. Only too well John knew men could see signs and wonders and persist in disbelief. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, they would not believe even if someone were to rise from the grave, we read in the scriptures. John did not trust signs and wonders to produce sufficient faith. As mentioned early, believing is seeing for John. Many scholars, Catholic and non-Catholic, recognize the sacramental symbolism in the fourth gospel. Dr. C.H. Dodd expresses, John has not chosen to speak directly about the sacraments, but for the Christian reader, the allusions are inescapable. Not only the symbolism of water and bread of life has its roots here, but also the vine symbolism. In the Joanne statement, I am the vine, I am the bread, are intended to give expression to the mysterious truth uttered in the words of the institution, hoc est corpus meum, hic est sanguis meus. Here is my body, here is my blood, this is my blood. Dodd maintains that the use in the early Christian community of water, bread, and wine in the sacraments made them inevitable symbols for the sacraments in the fourth gospel. Most probably the disciples, or I should say the discipline of the secret concerning the sacraments, was already in force. And this was a discipline imposed by the early church to keep a knowledge of the sacraments guarded from the pagans for fear of a sacrilegious imitation of them. We will see when we study the crucifixion that John's narration of water and blood flowing from the side of the dead Christ was symbolic of Christ giving life through his death. From the risen Jesus, eternal life flows through the sacraments of baptism and Eucharist, the water and the blood. For John, the Christian with a saving faith, beholds in the sacraments a sign, a symbol of God's presence in the Christian community. As the miracles were a sign of God's presence in Christ, John would have us see the sacraments as a sign of Christ's presence in the church. Proper belief in the sacraments is a good gauge of whether a man today possesses a faith that saves. A rejection of baptism or the Eucharist for John was a sign of dangerous infidelity. When he exalts a faith that does not depend on signs, blessed are they who have not seen and have believed, John is presenting the situation of the Christian community wherein the sacraments are among the chief channels of God's power and presence. This recalls to mind a story related about St. Louis, King of France. It was reported to the king that a host had begun to bleed during a mass at the Notre Dame Cathedral. He was urged to hurry and to witness the phenomenon. He declined, and he said, "Let those go who need to see such things. I do not have to see a bleeding host to know of my Lord's presence in the Eucharist." The introduction of the fourth gospel ends on the seventh day with Jesus, his mother, and disciples attending a wedding. So the introduction will continue, therefore, into chapter 2 through verse 11. Now, such Jewish weddings lasted normally for 7 days. Symbolically, 7 expresses perfection, fullness. In this context, the 7-day wedding celebration may well express the glorious end of discipleship. We have already seen how John presented, in a time span of a few days, a lifetime of growth and service. The presence of Jesus and his disciples at a wedding is used by John to symbolically present the eternal messianic banquet that celebrates the marriage of the Lamb. The image is strengthened when one understands that the friends of the bridegroom escort him to his wedding. The wedding at Cana certainly has the symbolic power to illustrate the eternal joys flowing from faith and allegiance to Jesus, King of Israel. Within 11 verses, distracting elements are presented that stimulate the deepest theological speculation and nourish edifying meditation. How easy it will be to get lost in the example and the symbolism. Since the example itself is full of symbolism, it is like a treasure containing numerous individual jewels. The entire treasure exists for a single purpose. Nevertheless, each jewel contains its own beauty and individual value. How true the words of Scripture are, a well of wisdom inexhaustibly deep. When the Jews criticized the disciples of Jesus for not fasting as the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees did, Jesus defended their behavior. He referred to himself as a bridegroom and his disciples as friends of the bridegroom. And he informed the critics that the friends of the bridegroom do not fast as long as they are with the bridegroom. Jesus saw himself in the role of a bridegroom on the way to the eternal wedding, and Israel is the bride. The book of Revelation says, "Happy are they who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb." In the Old Testament, a wedding symbolized the Messianic age. We can read in Isaiah chapter 54, "The same of your youth, the sins of your youth you shall forget. For he who has become your husband is your maker. His name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth. Though the mountains leave their place and the hills be shaken, my love shall never leave you, nor my covenant of peace be shaken." In Isaiah 62 we read, "As a young man marries a maiden, your builder shall marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you." St. Matthew teaches Jesus compared the kingdom of God to a wedding banquet. The reign of God may be likened to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He dispatched his servants to summon the invited guests to the wedding, but they refused to come. And he tells us, "Many will come from the east and the west and will find a place at the banquet in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the natural heirs of the kingdom shall be driven out into the dark." The invited, we are told, are many, but the elect are few. With this background and understanding, let us read, therefore, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. On the third day, and that symbolizes Wednesday, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had likewise been invited to the celebration. At a certain point, the wine ran out, and Jesus' mother told him, "They have no more wine." It was customary at that time for guests to bring or to furnish the wine for a wedding, and obviously Jesus and his disciples had not done so. Jesus replied, "Woman, how does this concern of yours involve me? My hour has not yet come." The very fact that Jesus replies to his mother referring to my hour implies some in-depth symbolism is involved. His mother instructed those waiting on the table, do whatever he tells you. Despite the apparent negative reply, Mary expresses complete confidence in her son. As prescribed by the Jewish ceremonial washing, there were at hand 6 stone water jars, each one holding 15 to 25 gallons. Fill those jars with water, Jesus ordered, at which they filled them to the brim. Now, he said, draw some out and take it to the waiter in charge. They did as he instructed them. The waiter in charge tasted the water made wine without knowing where it had come from. Only the waiters knew, since they had drawn the water. Now this is a symbol of disciples who are obedient in faith, coming to know Jesus' origin. Then the waiter in charge called the groom over and remarked to him, people usually serve choice wine first. Then when the guests have been drinking a while, a lesser vintage, what you have done is keep the choice wine until now. Jesus performed this first of his signs at Cana in Galilee. Thus did he reveal his glory, and his disciples believed in him. In the account, the two most obvious symbolic elements are water and wine. Water symbolizes purification and life. Wine is a symbol of celebration and joy. There is difference in a spirit when one drinks water and one drinks wine. Wine and an abundance of wine are symbolic of the Messianic times. It especially indicates the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The changing of water into wine symbolically represents the changing of spirits within man by Jesus Christ. This will occur when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit upon mankind. He becomes, man does, a new wine. He possesses a new spirit, and therefore he must live a new life. He must die to the life of the flesh, for he is a new creation in Christ. And Jesus cautioned not to put new wine in old wineskins, but in new skins, a newness coming from repentance and regeneration through baptism. It serves as a warning of trying to cling to the old and still have the new. And Jesus indicates the results will be tragic. The new wine will burst in the old wineskins. We read that there were present 6 empty jars used for Jewish purification. This immediately brings to mind the purification of the Old Testament. As the number 7 represented perfection, the number 6 represents imperfection. By this detail, John calls attention to the imperfection of purification under the law. Water being symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and the 6 jars of purification being empty, indicates the end of purification through the law, and the termination of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Old Covenant. Now the Spirit and purification will only come through Jesus. Jesus tells the servants to fill up the jars with water. They fill up the jars to the brim, to the point of overflowing. They contain about 120 gallons. As the servants fulfilled the command of Jesus, the water became wine. Several thoughts rush into conscious awareness. The most obvious, wine symbolizing joy and the presence of the Holy Spirit, is being given in abundance. A bit more subtle, but nevertheless, the wine certainly brings to mind the Last Supper, in which Jesus took the cup of wine and with words of consecration changed wine into his blood. This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, to be poured out in behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it anew. And see, the new wine is the Holy Spirit with you in my Father's reign. So our Lord is foretelling, therefore, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and they will be sharing the Holy Spirit with him. The true water of purification, therefore, is the blood of the Lamb. Biblically, an abundance of wine symbolized the Messianic days. We read in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 13, "On that day I will raise up the fallen hut of David. The juice of grapes shall drip down the mountains, and all the hills shall run with it." And Jeremiah chapter 31, we read, "The Lord shall," verse 11, "the Lord shall ransom Jacob. He shall redeem him from the hand of his conquerors. Shouting they shall mount the heights of Zion. They shall come streaming to the Lord blessings, the grain, the wine, and the oil. They themselves shall be like watered gardens. Never again shall they languish. Then the virgins shall make merry and dance, and young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will console and gladden them after their sorrows." In Second Baruch, a pious Jewish work from the time of John, we read that in the Messianic days the harvest will be multiplied 10,000-fold. Each vine will have 1,000 branches, and each branch 1,000 clusters, and each cluster 1,000 grapes, and each grape about 120 gallons of wine. When Jesus made use of the vessels of purification, John teaches of our Lord's readiness to make use of the old order in as far as possible. He came not to destroy, but to fulfill, to fill to the brim. When he can do so, he meets human needs and satisfies them. The head steward's ignorance of the source of wine, and thereby his ignorance of the Holy Spirit and spiritual purification, comes about because he does not know Jesus Christ. John contrasts this with the fact that the servants, and of course his mother, knew. It implies that such knowledge comes only to those who are obedient servants of the Lord. Interestingly, John does not use the common word for servants here that would indicate slaves, but the word that he used is translated deacon, that signifies a minister within the church. In this narrative, John is telling the disciples that those who perseveringly follow Jesus in this life will one day be with him at the eternal banquet, and they will be there as the bride of the Lamb. Their joy will be full and unending. Let it be noted, at this banquet, the mother of Jesus was there. Mary appears twice in the fourth gospel, in the beginning and in the end. Her presence is highly significant. Mary must be seen in the scriptures both as a person, individual person, and as a symbol. It is not uncommon for a person to be a corporate symbol. By this we mean one person represents many people or all the people. Adam and Eve are corporate symbols. We know that Eve symbolizes the mother of the human race. She's also a member of the human race. A man, Adam and Eve, are a man and a woman who represent all mankind. Jacob is such a symbol for the people of Israel, and that's why they were referred to as Israelites. We know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. In our own day, Queen Elizabeth of England serves as a corporate symbol for the British people. From the earliest days within the church, Jesus and Mary were pictured as a new Adam and a new Eve. In the minds of church fathers, they were the symbols of a new creation, a new Genesis. The first Adam, as representative of the human race, alienated the human race from God by his sin of disobedience. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, restored the human race to God's grace by his obedience unto death. Mary, by her obedience to God's manifest will, with that attitude, "Behold the slave of God, be it done to me according to your will," played an essential part in the redemption by becoming the mother of the Messiah. As we see in Genesis, that Eve played an essential part in the fall of man. Mary, as the first to believe, as remember Elizabeth said to her, "Blessed are you because you have believed," being the first to accept and to follow Jesus, became a symbol of the redeemed people. By her untiring life of devotion and unconditional love of Jesus Christ and belief in him, Mary became the fitting symbol of the church, of Christians. The mature apostolic community, inflamed by the Holy Spirit, begets children for God through baptism and nourishes them with the Eucharist and protects and directs them with her teachings. Because Mary personally embodies the grace and the vocation of the church in its relationships to the triune God, she symbolizes the church. The church must achieve in a corporate way what Mary as a person accomplished through her loving service to the humanity of Jesus Christ. Mary forever stands before the church as the guiding star in its relationships with the triune God. The church beholds in the achieved glory of Mary, her assumption into heaven, its own glorious future. Making Mary the symbol of the church does not detract from her personal greatness, but proclaims it. The mother of Jesus Christ is a woman of unsurpassing holiness and greatness. John interprets Mary's presence at the wedding of Cana symbolically. She represents the church. Her actions ought to be interpreted in this light. She is concerned because the wine has run out. This is interpreted as a concern and a request for the Holy Spirit and the Eucharist. It is the first prayer of the church for the Holy Spirit. Christ's reply to his mother is interpreted not as a refusal, but a delay. It is not yet the hour. For John, the hour is that particular period in the life of Jesus, which represents the time of his glorification. It begins with the passion, and it ends with the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the new wine, can only be given at the death of Jesus. The actual changing of the water into wine is a sign that the prayer will be granted. When the hour does come, we see that Jesus calls Mary and the beloved disciple, or translated sometimes as the one whom Jesus loved, to the foot of the cross, and he breathes forth his Spirit upon them, creating the church, giving birth to it by his death, imparting to it, therefore, his own Spirit. Even though John writes that at Cana the disciples saw the glory of Jesus and believed in him, in actual fact, It occurred on Pentecost when they were filled with the new wine of the Spirit and could not help but experience, therefore, the glory of Jesus Christ and believe in him by the transformation of their lives, not by the transformation of the water into wine, but the translations of their spirit into a new spirit. At Calvary, Jesus declares his mother to be the mother of the beloved disciple. John may well be the actual person involved here, but the beloved disciples is another corporate symbol in John. John, as the beloved disciple, represents all men and women who become beloved disciples or who become the one whom Jesus loves through perfecting themselves in the love of Jesus Christ. The great Protestant scripture scholar R.L. Lightfoot wrote, "When the hour is come, the Lord and his mother will indeed have much in common. For as a result of his word and action, she, who of all mankind is the most closely linked with him on the physical side, and he who bears the unique title, the disciple whom Jesus loved, are to become united, not so much by their common love for him, but by his love for them, which will now become their life." The beloved disciple accepting Mary and Mary's acceptance of him symbolically represents the relationship between the disciples and the church. A beloved disciple must accept and love the church, take it to heart. And the church must nourish and protect the life of a beloved disciple as a mother does her son, her child. Both Mary and John not only symbolize, but personally fulfill the roles they symbolize. Mary received from her dying son a unique ministry, a new vocation within the Christian community, that of the mother of the church of the Christian community. It is not without intent that Mary's last recorded words on this earth were to the obedient servants, "Whatever he tells you, that you do." Indeed, these are not only the words of our Heavenly Mother, but the heart and essence of the Church's message through the ages. Whatever Jesus tells you, that you do. One becomes the beloved disciple by perfectly loving Jesus. Mary showed the way when she said, "Be it done to me according to your will." Love is expressed in its surrender to the divine will. Obedience to God's will is perfect, or is perfected, when love is perfected. In a practical sense, our relationship to the church demonstrates our love or our lack of it. We know the church was established by God through Jesus Christ to be his abiding presence on this earth. To this church he gave all, including the teaching authority of Jesus. This authority is a ministry in the church. It is not a ministry given to the entire body, but to a particular group. St. Paul makes this quite clear in his epistles. To the apostles and their successors, this ministry was given. It was Peter who was made the foundation and the shepherd of the church, not the rest of the apostles. He had a unique ministry, gave him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. They were not given to the beloved disciple. To his apostles, Jesus spoke these words, "He that hears you, hears me. He that rejects you, rejects me." And he goes on to say, "The one who sent me, the Heavenly Father." If we fail the test of faith, we have problems with the church. We will not accept its teaching authority in our lives. As night follows the day, we fail to stand firm in our commitment to Jesus Christ. When it becomes disagreeable for me to follow the will of God, the teachings of the church, I will follow my own will. Unfortunately, so unlike Mary, I love myself more than I love my God. Our difficulty with the acceptance of Mary's role and proper place in the Christian community is another one of those times when the problem is not the problem. The problem is not Mary. And usually we waste our time trying to convince somebody to have devotion in Mary. The problem is the church. After all, if we have no problem with the church, we would have no problem with Mary. The beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loves, has no problem, see, of accepting the church or the acceptance of Mary. And no beloved disciple ever does. To such disciples, the church says, "Behold your mother." And whenever I behold my mother, she says, "Whatever he tells you, you do." It's a celestial circle. God bless you.